God, what we do here is about you. The loving each other, the helping each other and neighbor, the singing and praising and worshiping. Jesus, your mysteries surround us and astound us each day. Send your Holy Spirit upon us now so that we would discover your wisdom afresh as we hear your scriptures explained and proclaimed. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So our reading from Exodus picks up where the Israelites have recently been liberated from slavery in Egypt. Moses is doing his best to lead them to a promised land, but he's not really sure where that is. The people are grumbling. I think they have figured out that he doesn't know quite where he's going. It's turning out that the path to freedom from Egypt is a lot more work and a lot more uncomfortable than they had expected it to be. They're getting frustrated with Moses and they're getting frustrated with God. I don't know if you've done any endurance events at all, if you've ever done like a really long walk or a long bike ride, but the romance soon wears thin and your burdens start to get heavier quickly. Watch any Netflix show about somebody doing a long distance travel and on day three at the latest, they're throwing half their stuff out. The people are wandering in the wilderness. They are tired. They're vulnerable. They're carrying their entire lives with them. The pregnant women, the smallest kids, the oldest members, everybody has to do their part. They've already thrown out everything they can. Now, I've been on long van rides with kids before, and I can't imagine what this wilderness trek is looking like at this point. The people, all of them, are ready to explode. They've had it. They're thirsty. They're mad. They're grumbling. They're worrying that they and their livestock are all going to die in the desert. And it's right at that happy moment that the Amalekites come, and they're like on a hill or wherever, and the people realize they're about to have to fight. Now, the Amalekites, if you don't know who they are, they're this semi-nomadic tribe. They're vaguely related to Israel by the line of Esau. And here they're doing what humans have done over and over again. They are attempting to exploit, to attack a group that they see as vulnerable and weak. The Israelites at this point are, of course, a very poor people. They were recently slaves. They're traveling an unknown distance in unfamiliar lands. They're a lot like refugee camps on the move. They're a marginalized, vulnerable group, the sort of people that humanity has had the gall to exploit and oppress over and over again, and here's a group ready to do it. Now Moses, who can't even figure out how to get his people water, is he panicking? So you look around and you think, oh man, our guys are tired. They're worn out from all the walking, all the whining. We should probably just surrender. No, he doesn't go that route. He also doesn't look around and say, we're awesome. Don't worry about it. We might look weak, but we're actually really scrappy. We're going to punch above our weight here. We can do it. He doesn't do that either. He says to himself, God has seen us this far. Things might not look good now, but they didn't look good in Egypt either. They didn't look good when that army almost caught us by the sea, but God was faithful. And so he'll see us through again. So he turns to Joshua. And Joshua, you might notice, he has no introduction here. He goes on to be the leader, right? He's the one that's going to take them into the promised land. There's going to be whole books written about Joshua. At this point, he's Moses' right-hand man. And his name comes to mean he saves. I don't know if it meant that before he got the name or if he made it mean that. I'm not really sure. I know that in Hebrew, the Yeshua is the corresponding word for the Greek word Jesus, where you get Jesus in Latin and ultimately Jesus in English, who is, of course, another person who goes down in history as one who saves. But that's getting ahead of the story. Moses turns and he asks Joshua to get some of the men ready. Not all of the men, just some. not the best of the best, just a few. Some people argue that we just should assume here that he's going to go out and get the absolute best fighters he possibly can. But it doesn't say that. It just says, go get some of the guys, it's going to work out. Now, I can picture me if I was in this group of people. I'm tired, I'm fed up, I'm thirsty. And I would think, we have to send everybody. Like, if we lose this fight, that's it. They're going to kill Saul. They're going to rape the women. They're going to enslave the kids. It's going to be the end. Like, what do you mean, some of the people? And then this is the best part. You know, you're calling them crazy. And Moses is going, shh, I got a plan. I'm going to stand on the hill, you see. I'm going to hold a stick. That's the whole plan. Like, really? Imagine if you were part of this. The staff, though, has been a sign of God's power throughout the whole story of Israel up to this point. So they buy it. They go along with him. He doesn't even have to remind them of all the places where this has worked already. If you have time, you might sometime this week look at the beginning of Exodus and you see there's a bunch of times where the stick matters. But what it connotates, what it means, is that they are going to rely on the staff on the hill, not the men in the field, to get them through the crisis. They're going to rely on God's continued faithfulness, and they've already experienced that over and over again, so they're willing to do it. The battle will be won up on the hill, not on the battlefield. You might notice the imagery of that if you're familiar with the Bible. It might remind you of another Israelite who won a battle on a hill, rejecting the sword. He was called Joshua or Jesus, and of course, he stands on the hill with his arms raised too, doesn't he? He wins this ultimate battle, fighting out of love. You might notice in the story, though, Moses, he's got his hands in the air and he's getting tired. Even God's people get tired. Even when God is working in and through them at that very moment, they get tired. Then he does two things we can learn from. One is a bit of a stretch. We'll do that one first. He uses tools. He sits down on a rock, right? He finds a chair. He finds some sort of implement that will help him get the job done. And then secondly, he accepts help from other people, right? There's famous images, old paintings of him where in this moment and he's like this and there's like guys holding his arms up and he's like almost, you know, asleep, standing there. We each get called at times to try to accomplish things in life. And we can copy Moses here. We can ask ourselves, what tools will help us further the kingdom of God? What new methods might we all need to learn? Who can hold us up when we need holding up? And who am I supposed to hold up sometimes? Sometimes I will be like Moses with a much smaller beard, using tools and volunteers to accomplish what God calls me to do. Other times I'm going to be more like Aaron and Hur, right? Holding up your arms when you're trying to do something you're called to do. When we go about this, it's helpful to remember that, like Moses, we are secondary characters. See, one of the weird things about the world is that we all think we're the center of the universe, and we know that's not true because we don't even live in Toronto. Some people read this text, and their argument is this. They say the staff has a psychological effect. It inspires the people and they magically accomplish more than they thought they could. Now, I've seen that in Disney movies, but not real life. I don't think that's what happens. Other people will argue that the staff in the air is a very important illustration and we should all pray more because Moses goes up and prays and gets it all done. But if you look at the text, it doesn't say Moses is praying on the hill. It says he's standing there holding a stick. So while I like prayer, and I think we could probably all benefit from doing it more, that's not what this story is about. This is a story about Moses obeying what he believes God has called him to do, even if it's dangerous and even if it's costly. It's a story about God's power being demonstrated in a group that has no business winning a certain battle and yet winning. It's a story of relying on divine rather than human power and cleverness. A new way is being born here. It's the story of what happens when the outer actions are appointed by God and they meet the inner heart of worship, the actual trust. It'd be one thing for Moses to stand on the hill with his stick and say, "I trust God," if he had sent every single man or exactly the best troops he possibly could. But instead, he just says, "Some of the guys will go do it. It'll work because I'll hold the stick." This is the first big fight for Israel. There's a lot of them coming. And God gets the starring role. Moses and his two wingmen, they're off on the side. They're not even in the fight. It's a story about the God who, on the hill of Calvary, reconciles all things to himself. And I want to talk very briefly here about violence in the Bible. This is going to come up like a lot because it's a big deal. If you talk to other people about why they don't go to church, like a lot of them, the violence, right? I'm sure you've heard this. I want you to notice in this story, the violence is implied, but it's not really elaborated upon. There's no violent battle scenes. There's no gory image. We have far better violent imagery than this in our culture today. The battle in the story isn't won by the most vicious. It's not won by the strongest, the ones with the best weapons. It's won by a guy standing on a hill holding his arms up with his buddies. It's not the story of military prowess. It's the story of God. So Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that's Jesus, "and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." So what Paul does is he refers to the one who saves on a hill moment, and he argues that in that moment, God reconciles himself to that which is happening. Not to some things. Not to the things that are like him. Not to those who have enough money. Not to those who smell like lilacs. Not to those who visit their mothers on Mother's Day and who have never done anything wrong in 100 years forever and ever. Amen. But rather to reconcile himself to all things. Now, I'm not a great theologian, but I think God reconciles himself to the world through love, not through violence. I think these stories give us insights as to how God protects his people and his whole creation. Not the specifics of exactly how, but rather that he does. See, G.K. Chesterton, he's clever. He says, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also love our enemies, probably because they're the same people." The truth is that that's true, more often than not. And the way we love our neighbor, and the way we turn our enemy into a real neighbor is through love, yeah? Abe Lincoln put it this way. He said, "Do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" Now, we don't have the time for it, but there's a whole bunch of places in the Bible where it says everybody was destroyed, the whole group wiped out. And then literally like the next chapter, the Israelites are getting in trouble because they're marrying those people who are supposedly all wiped out. There's exaggerations in the levels of violence that happen, and they ultimately wind up mingling together as friends. This is God reconciling himself to all men, to all women, to everyone in between. He reconciles himself to him, and then he says, "I'm going to reconcile myself to nature and the whole planet. The whole curse, all of it, will be removed." It means that no one, not even those Amalekites, are beyond the reconciling powers of God. If all things are to be reconciled, then that includes all. The cross on the hill brings that to bear somehow through love. Now, you might know Martin Luther King Jr. This is Black History Month, so I thought I'd throw in some Martin Luther for you. He faced a lot of violence. He woke up one morning, do you know this? He woke up and he went outside and he had burning crosses on his front yard. He's standing there with his kid. Christians doing that. He said, now there is a final reason I think Jesus says to love your enemies. It is this, that love has within it a redemptive power. And there is a power there that eventually transforms individuals. Just keep being friendly to that person. Just keep loving them and they can't stand it too long. Oh, they react in many ways in the beginning. They react with guilt feelings and sometimes they'll hate you a little more at that transition period. But just keep loving them. And by the power of your love, they will break down under the load. That's love, you see, it's redemptive. This is why Jesus says to love. There's something about love that builds up and is creative. There's something about hate that tears down and is destructive. So Jesus says, love your enemies. The creative power of love is something he held on to. He came back to it over and over again. My favorite quote from him is this, to our most bitter opponents we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. We cannot in all good conscience obey your unjust laws because non-cooperation with evil is as much a moral obligation as is cooperation with good. Throw us in jail and we shall still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead and we shall still love you. But be assured that we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and your conscience that we shall win you in the process and make it a double victory. It's the wiping out of the Amalekites. It's the getting rid of that which would exploit and oppress. There's another famous example of this. Bonhoeffer did this. He was in New York, and he was living pretty comfortably in New York. And the Second World War was ramping up, and he felt like it was not really the right thing to stay in New York when his friends were dying in Germany. And so he goes back to Germany to fight for the cause. And he wrote in this book, it's a tiny little book called Life Together. It's really worth reading. He says, Jesus Christ lived in the midst of his enemies. At the end, all his disciples deserted him. On the cross, he was utterly alone, surrounded by evildoers and mockers. For this cause, he had come to bring peace to the enemies of God. Bringing peace to the enemy. So the Christian, too, belongs not in the seclusion of a cloistered life, but in the thick of foes. There is his commission, his work. And then he quotes Martin Luther, the original one with the 95 Theses on the wall. He says, the kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies. And he who will not suffer this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people, but with the devout people. Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, if Christ had done what you are doing, who would ever have been spared? These texts respond, they call us to respond. They are an answer to the argument about this angry God of the Old Testament that's out there destroying and pillaging and violence and all that. In Exodus, it tells a different story. And here's what we can do from it, if you like homework. In the story, God tells Moses when it's done, now go write that down. See what I did there? Go write it down. And that's a good practice. I mean, they made it that we can read it now. But you can also do this. We journal, and then we can recognize God at work in our lives, finding a posture of gratitude. And what it does is it helps us know that the next battle to be fought can be won. Not because we're awesome, but because God is good at this kind of thing, whatever it is. I promise you, the battles are coming. We all know that. I've learned a few things about journaling, for what it's worth. I find personally actually writing rather than using a keyboard very helpful. But I have also found you don't need a fancy journal or a fancy pen to be able to write. You ever heard that? There was at one point NASA was trying to figure out how to get a pen that could write in space because the ink goes up. And after spending like $200,000, somebody, a farmer, I think, sent a note on a napkin and said, have you considered a pencil? Sometimes we can do things pretty simply with great benefits. If you haven't tried journaling, I really suggest you try at some point. Give it a month and see what happens. These old texts call us to mission to love the neighbor, to overcome the forces of oppression, to fight against violence and hate, but not to do it with our weapons, but to do it with God's help. So that's what we'll try to do. I met with the Center 507 guys this week. They do all kinds of great stuff. There are many groups fighting many battles, and they don't involve weapons. They involve justice, righteousness, mercy, grace, the kinds of things the church is supposed to be about. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to you, faithful to your calling, faithful to the mission that you give us to do. Lord, would we be your people here, a light in the community? Would you help us to sow peace where there is discord, love where there is hate, and calm where there are storms? We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.